So we're beginning now, well, continuing actually, but we're going to actually, but we're going to get into the specifics of the woman at the well, that whole dialogue. We covered the history in our last lesson about the Samaritans to try to correct our misperceptions that they were just simply idolaters, when they probably were no more idolaters than the Jews of Judah themselves were at certain times in their history. And we saw how that went all the way back to Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and moved forward and how they became separated. And part of that separation, of course, was caused by the Jews when they came back because they refused to reaffiliate with those that had stayed behind in the northern kingdom. In other words, they were still feuding with those that had rebelled and left the kingdom. Gosh, 300-400 years before that. But now we're going to move forward to the time of Christ. And as a point of review, he stops at the well of Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to Joseph. He didn't have to stop there. He could have stopped anywhere in Samaria, but he didn't. He stopped there. He said, well, that's where the woman was that he was led to. That's true, but she was probably not the only person who was aware of her roots and Jewish roots and all of that. There's a specific reason that Christ was drawn to her. Location, location, location. That is probably one of the biggest reasons right there. Now, Jesus sent all of his disciples into town to buy food. There's 12. How many men do you need to send into town to buy food for 12 people? 12? He sent them away for a specific reason. He wanted them to be out of the way. Remember, they're still early in their training, and they're probably not going to grasp the message that he's going to discuss with the woman. And then he waits at the well for this woman to come. So at the beginning of chapter 4, we see that he was driven up into Samaria right here for this point in time. And we also have to understand some of the biblical imagery of water. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the Spirit. And Christ is using metaphors that are familiar to the woman. In fact, probably to everybody in that region, even familiar to most of us even today. The use of water metaphors for spiritual is very ancient. If we go back to Psalms 36, verse 9, and says, for with you, meaning God, is the fountain of life. And a fountain, of course, is a well. It's not a fountain like we think of a fountain today with mechanical pump and spraying up into the air. It's a well that's springing up, a spring. Or the teaching of the wise is a spring of life. In Proverbs 13, verse 14, and Proverbs 18, verse 4. So we see that this runs throughout the writings. And also in Jeremiah 2:13, God is a fountain of living waters rejected by the Jews. Now, it doesn't specifically say that. This is a paraphrase of that verse there, where Jeremiah is saying, or God is saying through Jeremiah, that the Jews have rejected him, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns. Now, a cistern is just, it's an open trough used for holding water, usually on the roof of a house. Because you have an arid country, you don't have that continual rainfall and you're not near a well, then this is how you collect the water. Well, very quickly that water becomes debased. It becomes muddied up with dirt in the air, debris. Even if you cover it, it gets stale. It's just not the best of water. Flowing water is always a picture of the Spirit of God. Contained water, no. And a cistern, of course, would be contained water. But here in Jeremiah, they can't even do that right. And they're broken. They got nothing. Now, she's not described as educated in the fact that, like Nicodemus, she was studied and learned and all of this. Doesn't mean she's stupid, though. It just means that she's not formally educated in what they're going to be discussing. But that is not always a negative. Oftentimes, when you become formally educated, basically what you're doing is being formally fixed in what are the right things to believe and what are not the right things to believe. Like Nicodemus. And he missed all the important points, and Christ told him that. Here, the woman, by contrast, does not have that formal education. This is not a knock that says, well, if you have formal education, then you're not as good as those who just operate by common sense. We can't draw those lessons from this. That's not what this is saying. America always wants to come down on the side of ignorance as being better than those who are educated, but that's not quite true because a bunch of farmers didn't build a rocket to go to the moon. It took very educated people to do that and multiple times to get it right. So we have to be careful how we make application here. Otherwise, we end up saying that it's okay for us not to study the scriptures, not to get in depth, not to understand the languages, but just to whatever God tells me, then I can march forward and I'll have a complete knowledge of the scriptures. And as we've tried to teach over and over and over again, that's not true. You have to get in and study it. But when we're studying it, we need to be led by the Spirit of God. But we also need to understand that studying the history and the culture and all that is not the same as studying, well, in the Talmud or the Mishnah. And these are the things that they believed, and that's what we need to believe also. Same way in Christendom, when I go to a church of a particular denomination, I may not accept everything that that denomination believes, nor should I. I should compare it with Scripture. Thus, we find then that most of us are not completely in sync with whatever denomination we claim to be a member of, because no one and no group is 100% coherent and consistent with the Scriptures. And so as we study the scriptures, we find that we're going to end up, in some respects, being discordant with whatever denomination that we're associated with. Sometimes it's just easier in whatever locality we are to be associated with that particular group. They're the closest to what we believe, and thus we can have fellowship rather than just isolate ourselves and stand out alone and be easily discouraged and fall away. Now also to look at Ezekiel, he links the water and spirit. Now if you haven't had the time to study Ezekiel, and it is a difficult prophetic book to get into, but he also gives us a depth that we don't get in many of the other prophets. So Ezekiel describes God as bringing his people into their own land and cleansing them with clean water. Ezekiel 36:24-28. Now, he's looking here ahead to the millennial kingdom period. And he's saying that when God brings them in, he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. Now, this is a reference all the way back to Exodus. Because any of the tools, any of the books, anything that was going to be used in the tabernacle and later on the temple service had to be sprinkled. Had to be sprinkled with both blood, and it was sprinkled with water. Thus, showing that not only did it take the blood of the innocent sacrifice to cleanse things, but it also took the Spirit of God to empower these things. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about here. He's looking backward to that rite. We're not talking about baptism as we would use the term today and saying sprinkling baptism versus immersion. We don't want to get off on that trail. That's not what it's talking about here. This is literally a purification rite. And God is giving them his new spirit, his new covenant. This is when the Jews are brought into it at the end of the Great Tribulation. And they're brought into the land, and Christ is fulfilling everything he has promised to them throughout the Old Testament. But the near view here begins with Pentecost after Calvary. That's when the Spirit comes down. That's when that first happens. The far view, like I said, is in the millennial kingdom. Thus, Jesus describes his salvation to the Samaritan woman and us using this water metaphor for the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, you have to remember, this is a new concept to everybody. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not come and indwell you and empower you and work through you. It might come upon you, but it would not stay on you in the sense that it does in the new covenant in us today, when the Holy Spirit actually comes in and indwells us and stays with us, and our bodies then become the temple of the Spirit of God. They had no conception of that, no understanding of that at all. So Christ is really breaking new ground, and they're all struggling with this. And most of them are not liking it. They're not accepting it. Now, what do the Jews and the Samaritans believe? We covered it in detail in our last lesson. We'll hit the high points again. The Jews, Judaism, they were Hebrews. Well, guess what? Samaritans were generally were Hebrews too. Now, they were mixtures. But I'm sure there was mixing in Judah also. In fact, in the last lesson, I specifically said that Ruth the Moabitess immigrated into the land. Mary Boaz became the great-grandmother of King David. So we see that both sides have this mixture. Unfortunately, with the Samaritans, though, they went off into idolatry. And those who were brought into the land when their hierarchy was taken out of the land, exiled out, they brought in their own idolatry. So when the kingdom split, Israel, the northern kingdom, developed their own very ancient Apsis Egyptian idolatry again. Now it's mixed with other idolatry. But at some point during their history, they began to turn away from idolatry back to a form of the Torah. And we talked about that, and I gave a reference, and it's down here on this slide too, for you to go and read that document that goes into depth and explains this. This happened during the intertestament period, and so you're not going to see anything in the scriptures about this because it happened between the Old and the New Testament. Now, the Jews conflated the Torah with their traditions, their Talmud, the Mishnah, the Midrash. When I say conflated, if you go and read those things, so some of you give you great insight into what the scripture may have been saying from their cultural perspective. But very often, they're just babbling. To take, for instance, the Tower of Babel. The reason, according to the Talmud, the guy came down and confounded their language was because if a man was carrying the bricks up, and he was almost near the top, and he fell, and he fell to his death. People did not mourn the fact that he fell to his death, but they mourned the fact that they lost the bricks. So he had to go and make more bricks and bring them up. Now, is that anywhere in the scripture? No. That's what I mean when they conflate. They kind of made it up, and they tried to philosophize and explain that which was not obvious to them. That's allegorization, and we want to make sure that we don't do that. It's one of the great enemies of hermeneutics, and it's a very common methodology down through history to kind of make and force the scriptures to say what you want them to say so that you change scripture rather than scripture changes you. We see it in Augustine, we see it in Origen, we see it throughout history. And even well-meaning people like Calvin may actually have done this to some extent also. We're all guilty of it. And we want to try and make sure that we don't do this. Now, the Samaritans, though, blended their Torah with their traditions, with their golden calf worship, with their Egyptian worship. Remember when I talked about before, the bull was not the god. The god was understood to be astride or standing on the back of the bull, and the bull just represented the major attributes of God, one of the most ancient of all religions. Not just the Egyptians, but if we go and we look at supposed Greek-Roman mythology in the beginning of Europe, it was the bull who ran away with Europa and founded the people of Europe. The bull is there. Whether you call him Zeus, whether you call him Apsis, whether you call him God, whether you call him Nimrod, all represents God the Father and man's perception of him as distorted because they worship and serve the creature, not the Father. Now, the Jews' temple was on Mount Zion, and Rome destroyed it in AD 70. The Samaritans' temple was on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, if you go back to Deuteronomy. But the Jews destroyed that in the Intertestament period because they saw it as competing with the temple in Jerusalem. And so they wanted to end that problem. And we also need to understand how this fits the opening hymn. Everything John writes is going to follow that opening hymn. That's why we spent so much time looking at it, and we keep going back and reviewing it. He came to his own, meaning the Jews, who did not receive them. And of course, that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a quintessential teacher of Israel, and he did not understand Yeshua. He saw him only as a teacher, as a man. Man blessed of God, but a man nonetheless. And that's when Christ enters into that famous dialogue that says, you must be born from above. And since you're not, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. And he came to his own, those the Jews had condemned. And so when he comes to the Samaritans, rather, we see that the Jews had condemned them. And they are his own in the fact they are Hebrews. But now they're the outcast of the outcast. And the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, she is now the outcast of the outcast of the outcast. That's why she's coming there alone. Something that would not be done in normal circumstances. Because she was condemned by her own society. And so the Jews had condemned Christ, the Jews had condemned the Samaritans, and the Samaritans had condemned the woman, and that's whom Christ comes to. Not because there's some blessing in being condemned, because she was rightly ostracized. But those are the ones that Christ comes to save, because those are the ones, like all of us, that realize we were lost. The only reason we realized we were lost is because God opened our eyes and we understood how isolated we were. Now, she did not come to find God. She didn't come to the well that day thinking, God's here. I know it. And we're going to have this fine conversation and I'm going to make him save me. That was not her thought at all. In fact, she probably didn't have a clue about any of this. She comes to the well alone at noon, like she did every other day. This day, God is there to find her. And down at the bottom of the slide is that section of that opening hymn that pertains to this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation is not because of what we want. It's because of what God wants. And it's Jesus who opens the dialogue. He's sitting there, and she comes up, and it's noon, and Jesus says, give me a drink. Now, that's a command. It's in the imperative. Now, I don't mean he said, give me a drink now, but he said, give me a drink. That would have been culturally acceptable because the women were the water drawers. They would usually do it in the morning and again in the evening, together as a group. Safety in numbers. She comes at noon, alone. No one comes to the well at noon. It's hot. People are working. It's near lunchtime, and they take some time off in the afternoon because of the heat of the day. And thus, she's coming there alone along the dusty trail, and Christ is there, and he says, give me a drink. And she's not shocked that he asked for a drink. She's shocked that him, being a Jew, is even talking to her. Which means that she had to recognize he was a Jew by his appearance. So all those pictures you've seen of Christ are not true. First of all, there are no pictures made when he was actually alive. That's not what they did. And the Jews would never have made pictures anyway. They would have considered it a form of idolatry, and they hated statues in their towns, which is why there were no statues in Jerusalem. They would have rioted and destroyed them. That's why Pilate lived in Caesarea on the coast. That's where he would have statues made, and Jews, by and large, would not live there unless they had dealings with the kingdom and were already blasphemous anyway. So all those pictures you've seen of Jesus are not true pictures. They are representations made in the medieval or Renaissance time period from a Gentile viewpoint. Jesus would have had the long Jewish forelocks. He would have kept the law. He would have had the talit, the prayer shawl with the tzitz. He would not have had the kippahs, or the yarmulkes. That came later. And that's not in the scriptures at all. The Jews just kind of threw that in there later on in the second or third century to set themselves apart from Christians, so people could tell that they weren't Christians. They wanted that demarcation, and they got it. Thus, if you see a picture of Christ, that he should have had the prayer shawl. You only put it over the top of your head when you pray, but you would have had it.
Excuse me.
You would have had the forelocks. You would have been obvious that you were a Jew. Obviously, she recognized him right off the bat as a Jew and said, why are you talking to me? Because Jews did not talk to Samaritans. They were like animals. We know that from the Talmud and their other writings. In fact, all who are not Jews are considered animals. Now, they don't camp out there today, but if you go and you read and study in their writings, in their Talmud and the Mishnah and the Midrash, in those that have been accurately translated and not redacted to not offend you, you're going to find that in there. That was the Jewish perspective of everybody who was not like them. But Jesus brushes away her observation because she only saw him as a man. Remember, John is writing that Christ is not a man. He is Son of God. God and man together. But Nicodemus saw only a man. She's seeing only a man. John says, no, he's much more. It's not enough to say that you're a teacher or to say that he's a prophet. You have to understand that he is God. Otherwise, there is no salvation, because salvation comes only from God. And if he would have just accepted the fact that, yes, you're right, I'm Jew, they would have gotten into a dialogue over who was right, Jews or Samaritans. How do we know this? Because they're going to do that anyway. She's going to go right to that in a moment in this dialogue. But Christ doesn't even go there at first. He doesn't know she's a Jew. He doesn't deny it. He redirects her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, he's redirecting her. He's not even acknowledging her statement that he's a Jew. And why is he talking to her? You know, Christ does this quite often when he's asked questions. He redirects. He returns with a question or he returns with an observation to correct your misperception. Thus, when you're reading that, you need to be thinking, why did he do that? What is his point? What is he trying to get her to understand? Or what is he trying to get me to understand, since I'm reading it and I'm also interacting here with the text? But he does point out her spiritual ignorance. Now, we saw he did this right off the bat with Nicodemus, and he's doing it right off the bat with her also. And we really want to understand this because we're taught something quite different today when we talk with people. That it's not polite to point out what they don't know. But the problem is, if you do that, if you don't tell them what they don't know, then what is the point of having a dialogue? If you're there just to reinforce to them that they're good people, then why should they listen and become saved? It's already good. They don't need God's good. It's already okay. Then why are we having this dialogue? So Christ is always in their face. He's not aggressive, but he's very blunt about it. You don't know what you don't know. Remember in Nicodemus, he says, we know that you're a rabbi, a man of God. And Christ says, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. He's going to tell her the same thing. He wants to give her a gift of living water. And as a seeker, she only has to ask. God is looking for those. If we drop down to verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem we worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. See? Plain statement right in her face. You do not know what you worship. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. This is the only time he makes that statement that it identifies him directly with the Jews. And there's a reason for that. But God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, she's equating this living water that he's talking about more like magic water. Because she's made the observation, you have nothing to draw this water with. How are you going to make it special? How are you going to get the water at all? She's still thinking in physical, temporal terms. Christ is not. He's from the get-go. Other than the fact that he asked her for a drink of water, because he was thirsty, that was just his stepping stone into this entire discussion. And from that point onward, he was talking about her need for rebirth, for salvation, for living water. Because salvation always comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so she's looking at him and says, are you greater than Jacob? Now, Jacob is the pinnacle of their thought. Not Abraham, Jacob. So if you can have this living water and you got no tools to draw with, are you greater than Jacob? Well, it's true he is, but not because he's a man, but because he's God. And Jesus tells her that everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. Now, we're talking two different levels here, obviously, because he's talking about salvation. See? When it comes to salvation, I can only explain how I came to it, and I was searching. Now, in scriptural terms, that would be a metaphor for being thirsty. I was searching for truth. I was searching for something to satisfy. I was searching for something to give peace. And I searched hither, thither, and yonward, and everywhere. Even in the Bible, but I wasn't finding it because I was doing the searching. But I was not doing the searching for truth. I was doing the searching that would justify me. Tell me that I'm okay. Because that's what we do. That is what sin does. The sin nature wants to be told that it's okay. Because the sin nature already knows that it's condemned. No one condemns themselves. We condemn everyone else around us but ourselves and justify ourselves. Until God awakens us. Then in that moment, we recognize the truth and accept it. But the only reason we accept it is because at that moment, we are already saved. And we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's what he's talking about here. When he says, whoever drinks of this water, of my water, will never thirst again. And not only that, but she herself will then become a fountain of living water to others. In other words, she will then be a witness of the goodness of God in her life to those around her, and those who are drawn of God will come and drink of the truth from her. We're going to see in next week's lesson how that's actually going to occur. Now, she wants this water because she doesn't want to have to come to the well. She's embarrassed to come to the well because she has to come alone. And it's dangerous because she's unprotected. She can be attacked there. She can be abused there. She can be sexually molested there. No one would come to her aid. No one would believe her. And so every day she goes to the well, she has to be careful. She has to be fearful. And she has to be quick. And she has to get back home to safety. So no, she does not want to come to the well. Can't say as I blame her much on that. Why is she in that predicament? She made bad choices. That's what we do as sinners. We put ourselves in those predicaments because we make bad choices. Because we make choices out of our sin. That's all we can do. When you're a sinner, all your choices are bad choices. Because they all come from sin. And thus they all stand in condemnation of you. Especially at the last day. So Christ has gotten her to this position now where she's recognizing her vulnerability. She's admitting it. So he's now going to put her on the spot. Call your husband. Can't do that. Don't got one. And Christ says, you're right, you don't. Now, her marital situation is not the problem. It's only a symptom of the problem. Lying is not the problem. It is a symptom of the problem. Stealing, cheating, sneaking are symptoms of the problem. They're not the problem. Abortion is not the problem. It is a symptom of the problem. The problem is sin. Everything else is a symptom. We do not ignore the symptoms. And we have to protect ourselves from people who practice, because we all tend to hurt. Sin results in violence. Because that's what sinners do. That's what we did and do as sinners. She could have lied. But God has been working on her. And she didn't. She told the truth. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, yep, know that. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Now, the issue is not how many husbands she had, because we don't know why she had five husbands. They die one at a time, remarry. We don't know. We don't know what got her to this position. We do know that the one she's with now is not her husband, which probably was not that unusual occurrence in certain castes of that society, and certainly is very common today in our society, becoming more acceptable than marriage. Once again, That is not the issue. That is the symptom. He's not interested in attacking her for her immorality, because sin by definition is immoral. He's interested in making her alive. And she is showing that God is working on her because she is honest. So we see here, this is really a blueprint for how to witness to people about salvation, among other things. Thus, she continues to equate Christ as a man, only now she calls him a prophet. Are you a prophet? We've heard of these things. And she said this because everything Christ said was true. But how could he know it? She's never seen him. He's never been here, trust me. If there had been a Jew living in the neighborhood, they'd have known it right off the bat. In fact, that's probably how come Christ sent 12 men into town to buy food so they would be a large enough group to be protected from the Samaritans. Because you gotta remember, these people are feuding. They're not happy with each other. So you send two or three guys into town to buy food, you're going to have to send five or six to go find their parts. Okay, where'd you scatter them this time? You'll collect them up. You send a big enough force into town that the townspeople are going to think twice about trying to gang up on a large group. That's why Christ sent them into town as a large group. And if Samaritans had come to Judah, they would have had to have done the same thing, come in a large enough group to be protected. Now she wants to enter into this debate. Well, who's right? Since you're a prophet, and you've proved it, who's right? The Jews or us? Now, this is the hidden message of why John is writing this. This right here. He says, the Jews say you have to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. We say you come to Mount Gerizim and you worship. Who's right? And Christ says, you're both wrong. But to understand that, you have to put it in perspective. Christ says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In the future, neither place will be places of worship of God. That is, after Pentecost. The Samaritans, we know, are worshiping demons. Anytime you're worshiping something other than God, you're worshiping Satan, Lucifer. Thus, you're worshiping demons in all their various forms. Salvation is of the Jews only because, according to Romans 3, they preserve the scriptures. That's why life comes through the Jews, because they preserve the scriptures. But as we understand reading the Old Testament, the Jews were just as quick to go off into idolatry, just as quick to go off into sin. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2, when he says, are you a Jew? Do you boast of being a Jew? Then why is everyone watching you and blaspheming the name of God because of your stinking behavior? They're nothing special in and of themselves, but that which they preserve. And we go to our writings in Exodus, and we brought this out, that the whole point of God calling out this people was so that everyone could come and see why they were different. When they were did different. A lot of times they weren't did different. They acted like everyone else. But they, because of the tabernacle temple worship, had the message that God is holy. Man is sinful. But God is providing himself a sacrifice so that sinful man can fellowship with holy God. And in the fullness of time, which is now, here in the Gospels, that is coming to reality. But when it comes to reality, that means there's going to be a change too. So true believers, and Christ uses this term, he's moving the discussion away from Jew versus Samaritan to a direct worship of the Father. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one God, one Spirit, one faith. There's only one. Not 10,000. Not 500 denominations. There's one truth. One Father, one Spirit, one baptism, one church. And all who come together in faith in Christ are of that. So the hour is, and he means beginning now, because he's announcing the kingdom of God to the Jews and now to the Samaritans, the other Hebrews, and later on to Gentiles. But her perspective is religion, the practice. Christ's perspective is the worship. Now we have to understand that there's a difference here. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, you came to offer your sacrifice the only place you could, at the tabernacle or at the temple. That is the only place for the practice of the religion, of that faith, of that offering that sacrifice. But that is not the only place you worshiped. You worship constantly. See the word? She's talking about two different things. She's talking about where you practice at. Christ is talking about worshiping. And when you worship, you do not worship the temple. You do not worship the mountain. You do not worship anything. You worship the Father. And the Father seeks people to worship him in truth. When we say seeks, he's not really sending this call out saying, "Who wants to come? I'm here. I'm open. Come on." When he says he's seeking, means he's going out and he's calling forth those whom he has chosen from before time. Now, Father is Spirit. Thus, worship is only possible via the Holy Spirit. This negates the claim of both Jews and Samaritans of which side is appropriate for the practice of worship, because God is not limited to a place. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and thus he is outside of this creation. So when we worship, we are worshiping the Father through the Son, empowered and taught by the Spirit of God. That is the living water. It always draws us to the Father. Now the woman begins to understand this is Yeshua. Because she says Messiah will come and he will tell us the truth. How would she know about Yeshua? If she was an idolater, the Samaritans were just idol worshippers, they would have had much of an understanding of Yeshua. And they certainly wouldn't have been looking for him. She's looking for him. In whatever form she thinks about, she's looking for him. Obviously, she's not looking in the right place with the right understanding, but then neither were the Jews. And they were worse at it. But Christ tells her, I am him. Didn't tell Nicodemus that. You're a smart guy. Figure it out on your own. And he does eventually. But she tells He tells her directly, I am him. So what is this dialogue really focused on? The woman at the well. It's focusing actually on worship. Truth, Jerusalem is the only place to offer sacrifices. False, Judaism was to be the eternal form of practice. No, the cultic temple worship system of the Jews was not ever designed to endure forever. It was only designed to endure until Christ came as a Paschal Lamb. It was pointing toward him. Now, whatever they institute in the millennial kingdom period, there'll be no sacrifices, there'll be no need, because Christ is there still. But there'll be a place to come for us, not us, but for those who are there to come and worship him and see him annually at the Festival of Booths, Zechariah. But many confuse practice with worship even today. David worshiped the Father every place, but he practiced at the temple. Worship is conducted by everyone in our spirits, constantly. And we, as Christians, we can change our allegiance from Christ to Lucifer, and we do so quite often and quite glibly. Because when we sin, we're not worshiping Christ, we're worshiping Lucifer. Now, as a sinner, you cannot worship Christ. You are, everything that proceeds from you is sin. It is all anti-God. Thus, all sinners are anti-Christ. The Bible is quite clear on that. That doesn't mean they're all practicing to be as bad as they possibly can be. Some are quite nice. And we're not called out of the world to condemn them. We are called to be in the world to witness to them. So John is describing this dialogue. He must have learned this from Christ afterwards. Because remember, John's not here. John's one of the 12 who got sent into town. He's not watching this dialogue. He had to be told about this later. Thus, he's summarizing Christ's teaching that inflames the Jews. John is writing this right here in his gospel at this particular section because in just a few verses, he's going to then show us Christ dialoguing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees time and time and time again, and all it does is inflame them. More and more and more and more. And why does it do that? It does it because of what Christ just said here. Salvation is not of the Jews. Those who worship, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in Jerusalem, not in Gerizim, but wherever you're at. And the Jews are going to struggle with that entire thought. Because for 1,400 years, they've been kind of, off and on, sometimes more, sometimes less, believing that they were the people of God, and God was going to elevate them, and God was going to work through them, and they were going to be the top dogs over all the earth. Now here's this guy saying he's the Son of God, and that's not happening. So he must be delusional. Because what Christ is saying is Jerusalem is not going to be the residence of God. Remember, his throne is in heaven. Earth is only his footstool. Jerusalem is not going to be the religious political capital of the world. This united both the Sadducees and the Pharisees together. And they couldn't stand each other normally. And the Jews were not going to be over all the nations. And of course, that brought the zealots in also. And so Christ, in one statement, managed to unite everybody against him. I got great practice at that. One statement turned everybody against him. So this highlights the root conflict of the gospel between Christ and the Jews. The Jews who believed submitted to God's will. These are the true Jews. Of course, the Jews who refused rebelled against God's will, and that's the majority of them. These are what I call the false Jews. Thus, all who believe, Jew and Gentiles, become one in Christ, Christ's body, though their use via the Spirit varies. We're not all used the same. But positionally, we are all in Christ's body. Paul goes into great detail in Romans 12 about this. And so the Jews' gospel, this is the gospel the Jews promulgated in practice, even if they didn't say it quite like this. Come and be our slaves. You're not going to be equal in the temple for worship because you can't go beyond the barrier, the court of the Gentiles. It will kill you. And because you're not Jewish, you can't really understand the Torah and interpret it. So we'll tell you what you're supposed to think about it. And that'll probably change from time to time for our advantage. And you're not going to be able to find justice under the law against the Jews since you're not considered human. Thus, welcome to Judaism. Do you understand why the Gentiles were reluctant to join Judaism? They probably thought, this is not a good bargain. Yet there were many who became proselytes. They were desperate for truth. They were desperate to understand the writings, because the writings, as Christ said, were life. Thus, by thousands, Gentiles came to become proselytes and abused by the Jews, but they still came. The Samaritans, abused by the Jews, still believed, and Christ came. Today, the world's gospel, come and be our slaves. And that's inclusive of all religions, because we accept everybody, almost. The religious elites determine the law and its application. And it's based on equality, kinda. But our definition of equality keeps changing so that some are more equal than others. The religious elites determine which religions are acceptable. Remember, religions is a system of works. And there's a hierarchical scale. Right now, Islam is near the top of that scale. Before, Catholicism was near the top of that scale. They keep changing it. It's your religious, it's your outward forms that are paramount for membership. See, you're Catholic if you practice a certain way. You're Greek Orthodox if you practice a different way. You're Muslim if you practice a different way. And you're Buddhist if you practice a different way. And you're confused if you practice. And you're all defined by how you practice. The only constant, rejection of Christ's truth of salvation. See, the Samaritans, by and large, rejected God's truth. They worshiped on Gerizim. Obviously, the Torah said that's not quite true, so they just rewrote that part of it. The Jews rejected the truth of God and the fact that it always pointed toward the Paschal Lamb. And if they had understood the Psalms 22, 23, 24, they would have seen Yeshua in there. And they would have understood about his suffering and his dying for sin and stuff. The imagery, the metaphor there is quite clear. They rejected that. And the same happens today. Are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Because if we do, it unifies and negates ethnicities. It is inclusive, but it does not make us all the same. In other words, everyone who comes to Christ, no matter where you're at in the world, then acts like Americans. No. You worship him in spirit, via the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, and in the truth of the Scriptures. You don't dress the same, you don't eat the same, you don't have to act the same. but you'll have the same morality. You'll have the same truth. You'll have the same aversions to that which is not right to do. Thus Christ moves worship beyond the world. World religions, in whatever form they occur, worship through the creation, the invisible and the visible. Their corrupted worship is revealed by their increasing debauch, rebellious, and violent behaviors in all their forms. You cannot cover it up. You cannot excuse it. But we do constantly. Or their family, or they're Americans, or they really didn't mean that. But the Father is outside of creation, not worshiped through his creation, because he's outside of it. Only in truth taught by his Spirit to us. Thus Christians are revealed by maturing fruits of the Spirit. Peace, joy, long-suffering. This is our guidebook, is for us to understand how we're maturing in Christ. So this is really what's going on here at the well. It's not just about the woman. It is a statement as to why everybody hates Christ. In that one statement, he unified all the opposition against him. Because he was speaking the truth. We're going to worship the Father. We're going to worship him in truth and in spirit. Thank you.